As Christians, we believe that Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice. And because of that, often the consciences of Christians are very similar. That is, the way we view things as it relates to conscience, that warning system that God has given us that often approves certain behaviors based on Scripture and forbids certain behaviors based on Scripture alone. But amazingly, God has given us great latitude when it comes to areas of conscience that we refer to as liberty of conscience. Some men call it disputable matters, meaning the Lord has not specifically enjoined it, commanded it, nor has He specifically forbid it. Sometimes people will call this scruples. A scruple is a moral principle or belief that makes you unwilling to do something that seems wrong. Now, a scruple is only a scruple if Scripture is silent on the issue. Sometimes people will try to insert certain behaviors in the area of liberty that God has not so designed. There are those today that would say homosexuality fits in the context of a liberty which is totally opposed to Scripture. And so a scruple is only such when it is based on Scripture or God is not speaking specifically to such a behavior. For example, one Christian may celebrate Christmas and Easter. Another Christian may think, that just seems wrong to me because of its pagan roots. I just, in conscience, I can't do it. One Christian may freely partake of genetically modified foods. It's just food. We just eat it. Another Christian says, you know, I just struggle with that. It seems like man is playing God because he's tweaking with DNA of a plant or an animal. So that's a scruple to me. I'm just unwilling to eat it. Another man says, I feel that conscience will allow me to have a glass of wine with my meal. Another Christian says, I just can't do that. That's in my own conscience, in my own mind, that's off limits. Well, as we study again the book of Romans chapter 14, Paul is going to specifically address those three categories: food, days, and drink. I read from chapter 14 and verse 5. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So that's my subject this morning. Let every man be fully persuaded in areas where God is not so commanded or forbidden. Paul gives us the principle. Let every man be convinced in those areas where we have convictions that God does not specifically address. Now, Paul is continuing his subject of love in Romans chapter 12. To be transformed in the renewing of your mind is for love to serve one another with spiritual gifts, we learn. And he lists some of the gifts. We learn that love is to be without hypocrisy or dissimulation. Real love expressing itself toward brothers and sisters in Christ and towards your enemy, we learned in Romans chapter 12. And then in verse 13, love toward authority. How do you love government? That sounds kind of strange. You submit to the higher powers and you pay your taxes, of two things we learned in Romans 13. And then love is universal. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law. And now, over something that seems a bit trivial, that seems like we should just say, lighten up, everything's okay, Paul devotes 35 verses to this issue. More than he did in all of Romans 12, or at least the categories of love. Now, why is Paul so concerned about this subject? Verse 15 of 14. But if thy brother be grieved with your food, now walkest thou not charitably. Now, that statement means you're not doing so. You're not walking in love. So Paul's concern, once again, in this chapter, as he works out this issue of liberty of conscience, and says, for every man to be convinced in his own mind, his main concern is the glory of God in loving one another. So he's still on track with the same theme, loving one another. So let's look at three things which we likely will not finish today. This is a big chapter, and we'll likely perhaps produce more questions than we'll answer. And so be patient as we work our way through this chapter that perhaps is already giving your conscience a little struggle right now. Maybe you're on the edge of your seat. Your conscience is going, warning, I don't know what this preacher's doing talking about this. Well, because it's right here in the text. This is God's word to God's people in 2018. First, let's meet the congregation. Let's meet this congregation at Rome and the congregation here. There are three groups of people, not just two, in the church at Rome. First of all, there's the group called the weak in the faith, Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. He's a vegetarian. Now, if you're a vegetarian, that may sound like good news. But there were meat eaters, there were people that would eat anything, and there were what we call the abstainers. They practiced abstinence. Most likely when it came to foods offered to idols like we just read in 1 Corinthians 8. Perhaps the Jewish Christian, which was still struggling over the old dietary laws and their conscience forbade them to eat anything offered to idols. Maybe the Gentile Christians just ate it up. Not a problem. So the one group is weak in the faith. My question is, why does Paul use that term? That seems rather divisive. I mean, are you the weak in the faith? Am I the weak in the faith? Because they're here and they were at Rome. And Paul just uses the term like it's no big deal. Weak in the faith. Now, we need to know that where Paul is going is Romans 15:5 and 6. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's after the glory of God in a kind of unity where he's going to speak to a group called the weak in the faith. And he's after a one-mindedness that comes out of being persuaded in your own mind. Now that's a struggle, isn't it? Everybody has a mind here on this issue. Everybody has a voice. But Paul says, at the end of this exercise, we want everybody to have one mind, even though there's multiple minds on the issues of liberty of conscience. So the weak in the faith, he calls them that. Now, who are they? They are the abstainers of certain foods. They are the observers of certain days. One man esteemeth one day above another. That's the weak in the faith group. Another, it's just a day. It's just all days. So the weak in the faith abstain from seeing every day alike, and they treat one day over another. Perhaps the feast days or the holy days, as the Jewish person did before conversion. And now Paul says he's still doing so. He still sees it that way in conscience. Thirdly, according to verse 21, this person abstains from wine. They may be what we call teetotalers. They don't drink it. It is good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, is offended, or made weak. Now he's talking to the second group. We haven't mentioned that. To the first group, don't compel them. Don't be so careless in your love that you're compelling them to do something against conscience. Which means what? The weak in the faith are not drinking wine. They won't do it. And Paul says, that's okay. Don't grieve your brother with your meat. Don't destroy him for whom Christ died. That's a strong term, isn't it? So those are the abstainers. They're abstaining. Now we need to understand weak in the faith does not mean they're weak in trusting Jesus. Now, sometimes that's a false assumption. Or they're weak in the gospel. Or they're weak in the position of justification or sanctification, what we've learned in this epistle. That's not what the meaning is. It means this. They're weak in the faith in the sense that they do not have confidence of conscience to engage in a certain activity. Eating food offered to idols. Not observing certain days above another. Or drinking wine. Let me say it again. Weak in the faith means they do not have confidence in their own conscience to engage in certain activities, for which Paul says, obey your conscience. He does not mean conscience is your ultimate guide. Scripture is. But where there's hesitation, unwillingness, because of that alarm system, do what the system says do. Or it becomes dangerous in your relationship with Christ. Now, children, I know what you're thinking. Well, I see a lot of liberties, but my parents say you can't do it. Which means what? You obey the conscience of your parents. That's clear in Scripture. See? Your conscience is being guided by parents, and even if they're using their liberty in ways that you may choose differently when you get out of house, you're under obligation and authority of God to do what they say to do. Ephesians 6:4. So you may decide that differently later based on Scripture alone. Scripture alone. So that's the weak in the faith. Now there's a second group here, and you might have guessed it. Based on the opposite, they're the strong in the faith. Because in verse 1, Paul is addressing this group about the weak. Him that is weak, you people that I'm talking to, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. So he's talking to a group about another group that's weak in the faith. He's talking to the strong in the faith. Now, who are the strong in the faith? The strong in the faith are not stronger in their trust in Jesus. They're not stronger in the gospel than the weak in the faith. They're stronger in this sense. Their own conscience has given them a confidence that they can engage in a certain activity to the glory of God. That's all that it means. Now, if you're not sure if we should call them strong, then set your eyes on Romans 15:1, same context. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul is going to say most of what he says to the strong in the faith, not the weak. He will devote most of his scripture to them and not the weak in the faith, where often in this chapter he will address both of them in the same text. Paul includes himself in the strong in the faith. We that are strong, how should you act? Stop pleasing yourself. Stop loving yourself. Stop insisting on your liberties. Rather, love guides it. All things in love. Does that describe you? Now, probably all of us are in both camps on certain issues. You see, if you compare the person to your right, you may be strong compared to them. But then when you turn to your left, you may be weak on an issue that they're strong. And so the message is for all of us, no matter what camp you put yourself in now, and you're in one or both, Paul is going to address how we're to get along with one another. But there's a third group I mentioned, and this is the indifferent crowd. They are indifferent in the faith. Where do we see that? It's in the phrase, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That, interestingly, is the imperative mood. But that's shocking. God is commanding and saying, you get on one side or the other. That doesn't seem like peacemaking. It seems like neutrality is the best position. But according to Paul, the best way to fulfill Romans 15, verse 6, the best way to fulfill Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, is by commanding the people of God to have convictions over issues that they are at liberty to disagree on. Strange, isn't it? Now, why would Paul be so emphatic, or God rather, who inspired the pen of Paul? Because a wavering man in Scripture is an unstable man. Right? James chapter 1, verse 4. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith. No wavering. Vacillating. No wishy-washiness here. No indifference. Now, by indecision, we don't mean, I'm really trying and praying for God to give me direction. It means, no, the matter's settled. You're purposefully being neutral on the issue. Now, why would the man in James be so double-minded? Well, because he's seeking a kind of wisdom that is self-serving. It's full of bitterness and strife and envy. James chapter 3, that's the wisdom from below. What is strife? Self-serving, self-ambition. He's double-minded because he seeks a wisdom that pleases himself and not God. Furthermore, when he does pray, according to James chapter 4, he asks amiss. Rather, James says sometimes he doesn't pray. That's why he doesn't receive what he asks for. Now, why doesn't he pray? The religious Jewish man in James. Because he thinks, I can get this wisdom on my own. Because it's self-seeking. But then he realizes it's not going so well. Well, you know what? I think I'll ask God. So you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. There's the key issue of the double-minded man. See, when he's with the eaters, he eats. And when he's with the non-eaters, he doesn't eat because his pursuit is self-seeking. The approval of man. Now, we know that from verse 6 because this is what Paul says. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard. So the eaters are eating to the Lord. The non-eaters are not eating to the Lord. But the indifferent are not doing either one to the Lord. They're doing it for self. And so when I'm with these guys, he dissimulates and he plays the part of the eaters. But when he's with the other guys, oh, he plays the part of the non-eaters. And the tendency that arises that Paul is going to tell us about is one group despises the other and one group judges the other. And so God is saying, don't be indifferent because your conscience demands by faith that you take a position as it relates to yourself. And so the admonition is to seek Scripture, seek the Bible, and don't go against what your conscience is telling you by Scripture not to do. A good conscience is receiving the warnings of conscience, and it's not disobeying or forbidding what the conscience says we should stay away from or to do as it relates to God. So that's the makeup of this congregation. There are three types of people. And now let's look at the charge that Paul gives beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. What is he going to say? How is he going to charge these people before he ever gets into the principles of love? He tells them, first of all, to the strong, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive. Now that's the first charge. Receive means to welcome, to take to oneself, to take one into companionship, to take one into fellowship, to take one into friendship, to take alongside you. Meaning what? The strong in the faith, we're not doing that. Receive one another. This is an admonition for the weak in the faith too. They were struggling with the other side of the aisle, as we say. Receive them. Embrace them. You say, well, I mean, I voted to receive them into membership, but ever since you avoid them. Because they just don't see things exactly as you do. I mean, those weak in the faith are so rigid and so abstaining from everything and anything. I mean, I just avoid them. Now, you don't have liberty to do that because that's the imperative mood verb. You keep receiving them and God says, I'm commanding you to receive them. Because our human nature is what? They just don't agree with me eating all kinds of food, and they've got their foods, I've got my foods. I avoid them. God says, you must stop that now. Don't do that. It is not conducive to Romans 15, 6 and 7. Receive one another to the glory of God. One mouth, one voice, one mind, glorify God. Now, this is the same word that God uses about you in verse 3. God hath received him. He's specifically addressing the strong, to the weak, but it goes for all of his people. He has received him. Now, would you want Christ to base his reception of you on how you receive the weaker in the faith or the stronger in the faith? Based on disagreements. Verse 7 of chapter 15. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received you to the glory of God the Father. I want you to think about how many ways right now that you probably are out of sync with what Jesus thinks on any given day. How many disagreements do you think Jesus could point out in your thinking about His Word, about these practices, about liberty, about everything you do? And yet, what is He doing? He's receiving you on the basis of His own shed blood and on the basis of faith in Him. He's receiving you. He doesn't say, now, you're in the family, but you sit back there on the corner back there, and if I need to talk to you, I'll do so. He says, come to me. Come to me. He says, be bold in your approach. Draw near to me. Pray to me. Seek me. I'll receive you. And yet, what are you doing? You're keeping the weaker in the faith. You're keeping the stronger in the faith at arm's distance. You avoid them at all costs. Why? Because they just don't see liberty like you do. Brothers and sisters, we'll never have the kind of unity Romans 15 is after and be the kind of church God is after if we continue this, if we have this mindset, if we ridicule, mock, and keep at a distance one another. So the first charge is really to all. Receive one another as Christ has received you. Receive and keep receiving and keep being this kind of person to one another. But secondly, the charge is not to doubtful disputations. Stop disputing. Now here's the idea in verse 1. The strong in the faith would receive the weak in the faith into the assembly, but then they were going to straighten them out. Right? Doubtful disputations means a disputing over issues that God has not specifically addressed, issues like foods and days, and really working to get this weaker brother straightened out. We need to straighten him out. And in the process, what happens? You destroy him for whom Christ died. You compel him to go against conscience. He's not ready. You compel him to move out when his conscience is saying, I just think it's wrong. And you force him to sin against God by sinning against conscience based on what the Word says. The word destroy is the same word for perish in the Bible. It's as if you're forcing the weaker brother to get on the broad road that leads to destruction because he's going to go against the very principle of faith in Scripture. And he's going to move out haphazardly because you, the stronger, says he should. And you're forcing and you're disputing and you're quarreling. And he says, okay. But his conscience is condemning him. You just pushed him out on a pathway that the world is traveling, disregarding conscience, disregarding God, and moving out. So Paul says, don't act that way. Be loving and don't destroy him. Don't push him out against conscience for whom Jesus died for that weaker brother in the faith. He died for him. So the charge to all, receive. The charge to the strong in verse 1 that he's speaking to, stop quarreling over the issue. Now, he's not suggesting you can't have a conversation about it in love and gentleness. And he's not suggesting that our consciences cannot be greater informed by Scripture. Certainly they can be. But that's not what they were after. They just wanted to get them on their side and get out of the way of their liberty. I just want my liberty and you people are just messing it up. So I avoid you. Or I'm going to get you straight. Paul says, stop. That's not love. That's not love. Third, charge to the strong, stop despising them. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, he abstains. He's just a vegetarian. He can't go there. Let not him, verse 3, that eateth despise him that eateth not. You know why? That's what they were doing. Despise them. That word means to make no account of. Beneath consideration. Not worthy. Having no value. Set aside. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, Proverbs 1:7, this word is used. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? It's just no account. Who cares about the wisdom and knowledge of God? It's beneath us. It's not worthy of our consideration. That's what the strong were thinking about the weak. Just let them do their thing. Of no account. This word is used in Luke 23:11 of Herod's men of war toward Christ. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he learned he was a Galilean and had jurisdiction over the Galileans, that is Herod, Herod with his men of war, his soldiers, set him at naught. That's the same Greek word. And mocked him. And arrayed him with a gorgeous robe in mockery and sent him back to Pilate. They despised him. He was of no account. The King of glory, their creator, their sustainer, the one that ruled over them in that moment, and just no account. Just laughing, mocking, scorning. Now, beloved, have you ever mocked a person who maybe seemed to dress kind of rigid? I mean, just real rigid and over and beyond what the Scriptures demand. And you mock them. You ridicule them. You scorn them. And they are truly Christian for whom Christ died. That's what the strong were doing. You rigid people. Don't you know what the Bible says? And they despise. This word is used of Christ in Acts 4:11. The stone which was set at naught by you builders, the same has become the head of the corner. See, the Jewish people with the Gentiles set him at naught. Of no account, beneath their consideration. And now this word Paul is capturing to use concerning the attitude of the strong in the faith, those whose conscience, they had confidence that was okay. They were despising those whose conscience, they didn't have confidence to go ahead because it seemed wrong, and yet they despised them for it. Have you ever done that? You despise one of the little ones from whom Christ died. I tell you, Christ is not pleased with it. He wants us to stop. He wants us to bear one another in love. What is the assumption behind the despising? Now, what's at the root here of these strong in the faith? Is it not that they think they're legalist, self-righteous, self-exalting? You ever thought that about somebody? Just because they took a different standard according to conscience than you do, or they're just a bunch of legalists? Now, the reality is it may be true, but I want to show you in this context it is not true. So what was the real issue with their conscience? Look at verse 14. Paul says, "To the strong about the weak, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So this food in some way in conscience was unclean. Now what that doesn't mean is it wasn't inspected by the Roman Department of Agriculture. So we can't eat that stuff. It's not safe. Or the FDA of the day. It doesn't mean that it was full of saturated fats and high carbs and sugar. And boy, don't eat that stuff. Furthermore, they didn't mean it's a carcinogen. And if you eat that stuff, you might get cancer. That's not what unclean means. What does it mean? Well, the Old Testament, this word is used of Daniel in Daniel 1:8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's the same related word in the Hebrew, with a portion of the king's meat or with a portion that the king drank of the wine. He wouldn't defile himself. Now, for Daniel, he had marching orders for the Lord concerning defilement in food. But now, in the day of the Romans and in our day, those laws are gone. Dietary laws for the Jews are gone. They're lifted. So wasn't David just saying, hey, this is what God demands and conscience says do it? No, because the word purpose means to lay it to heart. It's used in Malachi 2:2 like this. If you will not hear it, to lay it to heart, to give glory to my name. Yes, Daniel has a law, but for Daniel, the greater law, the greater thing that he's after is the glory of God the Father. So he lays it to heart. Now in Romans 14:14, whatever it is about uncleanness, something in their conscience says to them, I can't eat it to the glory of Christ. I can't do it. That's good. Why do you despise that? It's almost like I'm despising the glory of Jesus. That's what's happening. Again in verse 6, he that eateth not, he's eating not to the Lord and giving thanks. Why would I despise you for that? you just don't have confidence of conscience and you say, I can't do it, but it's to the Lord. I love Him. I trust Him. And yet I'm despising you because you see it differently than I do. These aren't legalists. Their abstinence is not legalism. Now, if it were, Paul would have said this. He would have said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of Him that called you to another gospel. That's what he did to the legalist in Galatians. He doesn't say that to you. Paul is showing us how to welcome the weak in the faith. He is gentle. He is telling the strong how to deal with people that love Jesus, for whom Jesus died, and who are seeking to please God. He would have said that. He would have said, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of law, by the hearing of faith. That's what he said to the legalists in Galatians 3. He didn't say that here. He might have said, received ye the Spirit by abstinence or by the hearing of faith. He didn't say that because they're not legalists. Now, how many times have you charged people with being a legalist? Just because they abstain from something that you feel in Scripture is okay to abstain or to do. Like the very categories we're speaking of in Romans 14. He would have said in Galatians chapter 4, which he said to legalists, you observe days, months, times, years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor in vain. Paul says, I'm not sure if you're converted because you're trying to add your observance to your justification, to the gospel. He doesn't say that here, but they're obviously observing days, times, years, and seasons because he just said, you regard one day above another, but he doesn't rebuke them. Why? They are not legalists. That's an assumption. Now, those people exist. Read Galatians. And Paul just really is sharp because it's dangerous. Furthermore, he doesn't say to this group, as he does in Galatians 5, to true legalists, where he says, Christ has become of no effect to you, whoever you that are justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. He didn't say in Romans 14, Christ has become of none effect to you, whosoever you are that are abstaining, you've fallen from grace. Because they weren't adding abstinence as a means to their justification. They weren't adding it to the gospel. They were clear on the gospel. They were clear on Jesus Christ. They were clear on salvation. They simply were weak in the faith and that their conscience didn't give them a confidence to eat food that they thought was unclean. And so Paul says what? It is unclean. It is. If your conscience tells you that, it is. Don't eat it. So they're despising. And so Paul has most of what he's going to say to the strong. Stop despising. Receive them. Stop disputing. Stop forcing the issue on their conscience. Disciple, engage, love, and don't grieve your brother with your meat that your conscience gives you confidence you can eat. Okay, that's the charge to the strong. Now the charge to the weak. He says what? Well, you're judging. See? The strong are despising the weak in the faith. But then he says in verse 3, let not him that eateth not judge him that eats. Now, how many times have you been in that position? To judge means you're sitting in the position of the judge. You've got the gavel and you've slammed it down. Which means you could be judging in one of a few ways. First of all, you say, well, that's just sin. They are sinning. Well, I think Paul just corrected us, didn't he? He said it's not. You drink a glass of wine, he didn't call it sin. But you say, well, I just don't see how anybody that calls himself a Christian could do X. That's judgment. You're judging. Or to stand the part of a judge, maybe to say, well, you know, they're going to fall. I just know it. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and they are going to fall. Now, what's the assumption of the weak here? The assumption of the strong was they're just self-righteous, they're just legalists. What's the assumption of the weak? They're just self-indulgent. They just have no self-control. They can't abstain. They're self-indulgent. They're careless. Therefore, I don't know how they could be Christian. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now I want you to hear God speak to that issue. in verse 3 when he says, "Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth." Why? For God hath received him. God has received him, which means there's a false assumption here. He's having fellowship with God, which means in this case, he's not self-indulgent. Now, could a person be self-indulgent? Well, absolutely. But that's a wrong assumption here because Paul doesn't charge them with self-indulgence. He doesn't charge them with carelessness. He says God has received him. Look at verse 4. "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth," or what? "Falleth." What's the assumption? He's falling. He's a goner. I mean, that brother's going to be lost. I mean, we thought he was a Christian, but because he's doing these liberty things, he's moving out, he's headed for a fall. You know what God is saying? Who are you? I'm the master that determines if he's standing or he's falling. False assumption. Furthermore, God is going to bring in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to correct us on this. "Yea, he will be holding up, for God is able to make him to stand." See, what's the assumption? That person's not a Christian because they're doing this liberty thing and they're going to fall. They're on the broad road. And God says, "Wait a minute. Your assumption is that abstinence alone is the decisive factor of whether someone keeps standing or they fall. I tell you, it's not." What is the decisive factor? God upholds him. The word "holding" means upholding. God is upholding the strong in the faith. If anybody stands, it's because God is upholding his people. Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Now, how does he keep you falling? Through keeping yourself in the love of God. See? The assumption of the weak is it's just hanging on abstinence. And since they're not abstaining, they're going to fall. No, it's a twofold issue. God keeps through your keeping. That's how he does it. So they didn't bring in the theological factor of the perseverance of the preserving grace of God. Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." It will not be total or final. Why not? "For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." See, you've already judged these people to be not Christian, on the broad road, and God inserts here, what's the decisive reason for standing or falling? The grace of God. Stop judging your brother and sister because they're on a different path. You see, the assumption is they're self-indulgent. They're careless. You may even say, "Well, I know some people. I know this firsthand experience. Who used to be of the abstainer type. They used to abstain. But they got a hold of chapter 14 and it just ruined them. Because then they started, you know, moving out from abstinence. And a drink here, a drink there, and then they fell off the deep end." That would be true, right? That is a very real potential. Happens all the time. But Paul is addressing the carelessness and the potential self-indulgence in Romans 13 in the same context. He addresses that. He knows the potential, but he does not give us liberty to make a law of God on the basis of potentiality. You know, you may become a legalist because you abstain, so stop abstaining. God doesn't want you to abstain. That's not in the text. You may become an alcoholic because you drink a glass of wine, so God says don't ever touch it. That's not in the text. It's not there. So what does Paul say to the potentially self-indulgent, which are the strong in the faith? Look at Romans 13, the same context. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness." Now, there's your prohibition, very clear. Rioting, partying. Drunkenness with alcohol. See? Who's he talking to? The strong in the faith. See, the assumption is that they're self-indulgent, they're going to move out, but God brings a prohibition. No. This is not liberty. You may not get drunk. That's sin. You may not party and carousal and revel noisily with alcohol in drunkenness. And then he isolates drunkenness alone. Now, some people assume that drunkenness means you just don't remember what happened. No, it's under the influence, beloved. Under the influence. An intoxicant. Because if you're under the influence, guess what? You're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's different than what Paul is saying in Romans 14. So we say, well, if it's potential, then God says, don't do it. But he doesn't. He gives you the command. Drunkenness, riotous. That's sin. Now, it may be that your conscience has to put limitations on something because you know something about your past or something about you that it is not safe to drink any. So for conscience' sake and the glory of God, you decide, you're persuaded in your own mind, I cannot drink any. But you're not judging someone that does unless they're drunk. Now you be the judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God says, I want you to judge the brother who's taken his father's wife, his stepmother, and living in a way that is terrible. You judge it. See? So this is not a text that says, we can't judge. No, you don't judge what God has not spoken about. But where God has spoken, the church has a right to be in the position of judging one another. 1 Corinthians 5. But that's not the case here. So Paul addresses the self-indulgent. Don't abuse this. No drunkenness, no riotousness. Shambling or wantonness. Shambling means the bed. It's used in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Be careful that you move out in liberty. Fornication and adultery, sin. Don't do it. Don't do it. Is God making a prohibition? Absolutely. Don't do it. Shambling. Wantonness is lasciviousness, lewdness. It embraces a large array of sensuality, dealing with sexual matters. Lasciviousness photographs. Lascivious. Provocative, alluring, sexual. It means unbridled lust. Pornography. Lewd language. Sexual innuendo. There's a whole gamut that falls under the heading of lasciviousness. God prohibits it and says you must stop. That's not for the Christian. That has its place in marriage. Alone. Alone. And nowhere else. What's he saying to the strong and the fed? This is not, you don't have liberty here. You don't have license. Not in shambling and wantonness. Not in strife and envy. Selfish ambition and envy. I tried this. This one doesn't seem to fit with the other two, but perhaps the strong in the faith are just so selfishly ambitious that the weak in the faith doesn't even matter to them. So they're envious, they're striving, they're disputing. And Paul says, this is forbidden. So it's everything in the Bible, beloved, is not liberty. There are people, yes, that want to use liberty to trump everything. If that's your attitude, something is going on in the heart that is just looking for an out, a way. The Bible says, lay aside the weight and the sin. The weight. Is there a weight you're carrying that's hindering you from running the race with Jesus? And God said, you need to put that aside. Now, it may not be a weight for you, but it's my weight. So there's a different conviction. God says, put aside the weight. Identify the weight. Somebody says, yeah, what's wrong with it? You know? Liberty. Is it a weight? Is it a weight? So he addresses the self-indulgent and he tells them, this is forbidden, this is forbidden. You don't have liberty here. Now watch this in verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now let's go back to the person that you brought up and said, well, wait a minute. They were abstainers. They got on that liberty issue and now they fell off the wagon. The assumption is that if only they had abstained, like we do, all would have been good. That's a wrong assumption. Because look what Paul says in verse 14. He says to abstain from what? Make not provision for the flesh to gratify the lust thereof. Okay, there it is. You strong in the faith? Abstain. You're just self-indulgent. How? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See that person that moved from abstaining to off the wagon? That was the problem, not the absence. They didn't put on Christ. They didn't fight the gratification of fallen desires with the gratification of Jesus. And that's why anybody falls off the wagon. Abstinence alone will not satisfy the soul. It will not work. That's why so many people are tossed to and fro looking for happiness somewhere in creation. What they need is Christ. Christ. Jesus Christ. So the assumption of the weak in judging them is that if they would just abstain, the reason they're going to fall off the wagon, they're on the broad road, God says decisively when someone stands, I'm holding them up. And the way He holds them up is through a kind of abstinence that does what? Puts on Christ. I mean, unbelievers can abstain all day long, can't they? In fact, they do. For the greater good of what serves themselves. For the Christian, the greater good is the supremacy of Jesus. It empowers us to say, no, in my liberty, I'm going to guard against self-indulgence. And so, wrong assumption. Assumption falls. And then lastly, what is the conviction? How do we get to this conviction? He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Fully convinced. How do we get there? Verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now here's what Paul's doing, I think. He's taking two extremes of this liberty issue. You've got the livers, the ones that live. Now if you live, you eat. Right? Here are the eaters. Death is the ultimate abstinence. When you die, there's no eating. So he takes it to two extremes. The ones who are partaking because conscience is confident, you're eating. And those that are eating not, they're abstaining, they're dying to self. There's some abstinence there. He says, none of us do that to ourselves. Further explanation, next verse. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We're His possession. 1 Corinthians 16 says this. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ. You're not your own. You don't get to just choose how you live. Or that's sin. So do it my way. Sin. You are owned by Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body parts, and in your soul. The body that you're wearing right now, it's His. It belongs to Him. Use it for the glory of God. And the soul belongs to Him. So when Paul says, we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord, we eat to the Lord, we don't eat to the Lord, he means the way we sell it is we do what's pleasing to Him. Now that first means Scripture alone must guide conscience. We go back to Scripture, and make sure our persuasion is a thus saith the Lord, or that He gives us that liberty of conscience. And apparently, at least in these three categories, God has given liberty. So how do we determine that? Scripture persuades us alone. If you're not sure, go to the Scripture. If you're not sure, wait. Because you could be going against conscience. Do you value the Scripture like that to inform your conscience? Or you just kind of let conscience be your guide? I don't feel bad about it, so it must be okay. Your conscience could be seared with a hot iron and not functioning as it should because you just keep ignoring it. And so its alarm system is kind of crossed. I mean, you're seeing good is evil and evil is good. We know that happened in Isaiah 5. So Scripture persuades us. And then we are persuaded to be on guard in our weakness of faith. If we're not sure, we're guarding against legalism. We're guarding against judgmentalism. And if you happen to be strong in the faith and meet this criteria, then you're guarding against self-indulgence. You're saying, oh Lord, help me not to use my liberty as an occasion to sin and to move out as if I've got liberty just to treat this food, this substance, any way I please. Stop it, God says. That's how you get persuaded. Now, the Bible, that it's not sin, that it pleases God, and that you're guarding against legalism, self-indulgence. There's extreme danger on both sides, isn't there? So none of us are free from that danger. And then finally, the way that with one mouth we glorify God, when there's actually different mouths and minds here in our text, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, is that these two categories of people are glorifying and pleasing God in two different ways. For the eaters, the way they glorify God is that they use creation in a way that they enjoy creation to the glory of God, and they don't enjoy it over God. That would be self-indulgent. As Paul said, they use it without abusing it. Don't abuse creation. Use it. And they do. They eat. And they show the glory of God. Now, how would you know? What would be the test that you would know that you're not self-indulgent? One would be that when you find it offends your brother, you say like Paul, I'll never drink a glass of wine the rest of my life if that's the case. Could you do that? Or does it mean that much to you? Love trumps it. That's a test. Or this is offending my brother and it's liberty of conscience. I won't eat that. I won't observe that. I won't do that. Paul uses hyperbole to make the point. He says, I'll not eat meat again. He doesn't mean I'm going to stop eating. He means I'm so committed to love to my brothers, I'll refrain. Now, what about for those that abstain? How do they glorify God? They glorify God by showing the value of Christ in their abstinence. They abstain for conscience' sake, and in that they're pleasing Christ, and they're glorifying Christ in their abstinence. One glorifies Christ by using creation, not exchanging the glory of God for creation, Romans 1. One glorifies Christ by abstaining from creation, and now together, because they're no longer despising and judging, as Scripture being the guide, they are with one mind and one mouth bringing glory to God, because both are pleasing Him. See, that's the point. They're both pleasing Him. And so how is it with you today? Have you used your liberty as an occasion simply to gratify lust? Has nothing to do with Jesus, it's just you having what you want? Or have you used abstinence as a kind of holier-than-thou kind of position? You know, we've taken the higher moral ground here, and you eaters, you're so self-indulgent. That's sinful. Now, they weren't doing that, clearly, but that's a wrong attitude toward those that are strong in the faith, or they have confidence in their conscience. What is God telling us, receive one another, brethren. Stop despising. Stop judging. Disciple, get to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures inform our conscience as we grow together to the glory of God. Let's pray.